The gospel lesson comes to us this morning from the gospel according to John, the 6th chapter, verses 35 through 51. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because of the bread that came down from heaven. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'? Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You may be seated. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us, God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. This morning we continue, as we have been journeying the last couple of weeks through John chapter 6, in the midst of this scene in which Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's traveled with the disciples, having walked on the water and gotten in the boat with them across the Sea of Galilee, as the crowds have followed him. And he begins to tell them that it is not he that they are looking for, it is just that they've had their stomachs filled. They've eaten as much as they want, they've been satisfied, and so they've come to him because they want a free lunch. Now, I'll tell you that as we preach through this and as we follow the lectionary, there are certain passages that as a preacher, and really maybe even as a congregation, I don't know if you do this in your daily scripture reading, but perhaps you do. You read a passage and it's really hard, and so you say, "Well, I'll just go on to the next chapter." But the lectionary has a way of keeping us as preachers, but also as congregations, honest about difficult texts. And this morning we have one of those difficult texts in which Jesus, at the very end of this, declares that his body, that his flesh is bread, that it will be given up for the sake of the world. This text is problematic. It was problematic, which we'll continue to journey in next week, because those who heard it didn't understand what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? In the early church, even as the Christian faith began to spread across the Roman Empire, there were those outside of the faith who believed that Christians were cannibals. Because every week when they got together and as they celebrated Holy Communion, they would talk about the way in which they would break bread and that it would be the body of Christ. And they would raise up a cup and they would declare that this is the blood of Christ. And so in the Roman Empire, there was a reputation that Christians and Christianity was partially, at least, about cannibalism, because it was difficult. Now we know that what Jesus was talking about was not for us to physically eat his flesh. We believe, and when we come to the table here on Sunday mornings, that we come and we partake of a mystery, a holy mystery, in which we don't just see the bread and the cup as symbols only, but as a mysterious reality of the presence of God with us. As we partake, as we eat, and as we drink, to be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us on the cross. All this is not yet known to those who were there, who were hearing him talk about this. But what they were thinking about, what their minds were fixated on, was the here and now. I don't know about you, but there are often times in my life in which the immediate takes precedent over the important. Anybody have that reality? You don't get around to the important things. In fact, it's hard to have time for the important things because they're things that demand your immediate attention. And so you get caught up on those things. Life in the first century in the Near East was difficult. To know exactly where your next meal was coming from, to get clean water to drink, was sometimes, for most people, a daily struggle. And so here it was that Jesus had come, he was healing the sick, he was feeding the hungry, the 5,000 had eaten, the really 20,000 as we talked about, they've eaten and they've had their fill. And so they're looking him for daily provision. They want their lives to be made easier. And it is easy for us to come to faith or to come to religion to try to be happy. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that he did not come to the Christian faith to be happy. He said, in fact, I knew that a bottle of port could always do that. He said, if you really want a religion that is easy, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Because the way of the cross, following Jesus, taking up our cross and following him, is not easy. I would submit to you today that life is not easy. Earlier when we were saying the pastoral prayer, we talked about Job. And we're reminded by the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm. You know, if I had written the 23rd Psalm and I could write it any way I wanted, I would probably write it such that God would keep us from having to go through the valley of the shadow of death. That doesn't sound like a pleasant place. Let's just avoid it altogether. Can't we put it in our GPS and somehow go a detour around that place? Sometimes in life, we can think that perhaps it is with our Christian faith, perhaps it is with Christ, that somehow we can detour around difficulties. But it isn't what Scripture ever says. We never see in the history of the saints that are mentioned in Scripture or in the history of Christianity these last 2,000 years, we don't see lives of ease being lived. But what we see is a God who is steadfast in his faithfulness of being with us in the midst of the difficulties of life. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. The psalmist elsewhere says, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. John Wesley put it this way when he said, best of all, God is with us. God has promised to be with us. Not that life would be easy, but so that when life is hard, we would not be alone. One of the catechisms, the Westminster Catechism, starts this way, with a question and an answer. That's the format of catechisms in general. The first question is this, and I call it the meaning of life question. What is the chief end of man. In other words, as human beings, what are we here for? That's a pretty good question. It's a profound question. It's a question I believe that our culture, like every culture in the world, continues to strive to try to answer. What is it all about? I would love to do a, you know, like late night talk show hosts do a kind of a person on the street kind of interview thing. I wonder what it would be like if you asked people what the meaning of life is. What is the chief end of humanity? You know, George Bernard Shaw, a famous atheist from the 20th century, said the most profound statistic in life is this: one out of one dies. I mean, is the meaning of life just that we can get as much toys as we possibly can until that point in which our life here on earth is over? Is a life of ease, is that the purpose of our life? And yet the catechism comes to us and answers this question: what is the chief end of man? It is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, Jesus was speaking to a deeper reality of the spiritual needs of those crowds that had gathered to follow Him. Of every person that Jesus ever healed from leprosy or from bleeding or from blindness or from being lame, they all died. I mean, maybe we should consider Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? All right, so here we go, pop quiz in the middle of the sermon. So what happened with Lazarus? He died. Where was Jesus? On the way. The scripture says Jesus was on the way, which tells me Jesus was late. That's certainly what his sisters thought. His sister said, "Jesus, if only you had been here, you could have done something." And then we have, if you're into scripture memorization, everyone remembers this is the scene in which the shortest scripture that we have is, and that scripture is, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew what he was about to do, but it didn't make it easy, did it? He had lost one of his best friends who had died. And he grieved. He wept. He wept before he went into the tomb to call Lazarus out. And then what happened with Lazarus? He lived the rest of his life, and then he died. He died twice. He died twice. Because we come, and in the midst of all of the difficulty of life, we as Christians have to know above all other people the reality that death is real, but that we have a Savior who overcomes death. We need a longer theology, I call it. A theology in which we remember in the immediacy of life, which is what the crowd saw. Don't we know this, Jesus? We know Joseph, we know his dad, we know Mary, we know his mom, we know who he is. How can he say these things? Because they could not see, they did not know that he is the eternal King. They don't know John 1:1 yet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They don't know, they cannot see, that he's going to die on a cross. They can't understand that after he dies and he's buried in a tomb, that 3 days later he's going to be resurrected again. They don't know that. They don't understand what he's talking about when he says, "I am going to, for the world, for whomever will believe, people of all nations and all nationalities, all tongues, all races of all time, that I will die for them, for whomever will believe in me. For all that my Father draws, I will lose none, no, not one." And so we come. This is the mystery of our faith. That we are not alone. That there's purpose and that there is meaning. And I just need to say that sometimes what can happen is that we trust Jesus for that time after we die. Anyone have a fire insurance policy? Probably haven't thought about it, even if you do. It may even just be a rider in your Allstate or your State Farm or whatever insurance it is that you have. It's just a rider in there and you don't think about it. You put it in a drawer and you say, "Well, when the time comes, I'll use it when I need it." It can be easy for us to minimize who Jesus is, for Him to be a Savior for another day. Well, we need Jesus when we die. But that is to make the gospel, that is to make Jesus much less than who Jesus is. That is to make the gospel much less than the gospel is, because the gospel isn't just for when we die. The gospel is for today, for us to live. There's a reason why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because we need hope and we need sustenance. We need to know the reality of His presence in our lives on a daily basis, in the midst of the heartaches and the difficulties and the tragedies that we go through and that we experience in life, to know that we are not alone. You know, a lot of people, I think, are afraid of the book of Revelation. That's probably pastors' faults as much or more than anybody, because we said, oh, it's difficult, you can't understand it, it's hard, and in some ways it is. But in many ways, the ultimate, the end of what happens in Revelation is that we get a glimpse of the future, we get a glimpse of the victory. See, we know Christ coming into the world as a servant who will suffer and die for us. So we have a distorted view. We have a view that we look with a certain lens, just as the Jews did. They knew who Jesus was because they knew His dad and mom. It's hard for them to see His divinity. Easier for them to see His humanity. We see Jesus as He comes and as a teacher and as the one who dies for us on the cross. But Revelation shows us the end, Jesus as a king. So we read these words of John in the 21st chapter of Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mournings, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said," write this down, "for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my child." This is the promise of God. Not that our lives will be lives of ease, or that we won't know difficulty, or we won't know sadness or pain, but that in the midst of it, God is with us. We are not alone. Jesus comes to the crowds and He says to them, "What you need from me is not more bread, it's not five loaves, it's not two fish." To hearken back to John just a couple chapters before John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman in the well, it's not just the water from Jacob's well, it's Sychar that you need. There's a well of life that will spring up in you to eternal life. And so we come into this place to be reminded of this reality of who Jesus is, because we need to be reminded. You know, Martin Luther was a pastor also. We know him as a great reformer of the church and a theologian, but he was a pastor. And he had some parishioners who came to him, because every week, evidently, he would preach the gospel. He would preach about Jesus. He would preach about who Jesus was. He would preach about Jesus' death on the cross and about Jesus' resurrection. And so he had some leaders in his congregation. And he said, "Why do you keep preaching us the same thing?" And he said, "Because every week you come in here as people who have forgotten it." So easy for us to forget, isn't it? We need to be reminded on a regular basis of who God is and what it is that God has done for us. And not only that, for us to take comfort in that, for us to be excited about that, for us to live in the depths of that love for us, but not only that. If the gospel were only for us, then that would be enough, but it isn't. Jesus didn't say to the crowds there, "For you gathered here today, I'm so thankful that you're here because this is for you." That's not what he said. He said, "This is for all whom my Father will draw." The gospel is not just for us. It's not a treasure for us to store up in our hearts, to not share and not give away. But this is the good news of the love of God, that it is not just for us. It is for all the world. And so you and I, we are called in our daily living to be witnesses. Now, I love that word, witness, because what we're called to do and who we're called to be is to simply tell others about what God has done for us. Oftentimes, I think when we talk about the proclamation of the gospel, people think about preachers, or they think about apologetics, that idea of debating people and getting into deep theological and scientific arguments about God. That is not what we are called to do as a congregation. What we are called to do is simply to demonstrate and to tell others about the depth of the love of God that we have experienced, of all that He's done for us. And so my prayer this day is this, that we would know the daily sustenance that God gives us through His presence. That we would live as those who joyfully know that salvation is not just for when we die, but salvation is for today. And we would be those that in all that we do bear witness to all that God has done for us. That we would bear witness to Jesus, the one who is our living bread. Amen.